All right, good morning. Doesn't really seem like the first day of spring out there, does it? Is today the first day of spring? No, it's just spring forward. Well, whatever. It shouldn't be that. I'm telling you, I was upset this morning when I saw the snow. All right, if you want to open with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 46, I didn't put the title up here yet, but some of you were wondering why I bothered to write the titles up on the board because you can't read my handwriting anyway. Okay, right where God wants you. The title of the message this morning will be in Genesis chapter 46. And we started on chapter 46 on Wednesday, and I didn't make it very far. And this morning I think we're going to, Lord willing, we're going to make a little bit further. I have good news and bad news this morning. The bad news is that I got very little sleep last night. It was it was one of the roughest nights Evangeline's had in a while, unfortunately. So I was up for a lot of the night. And the good news is that means we're going to be even more dependent on the Lord this morning, which is who you want to hear from rather than me anyway. Amen? Okay, good. So we're just going to I have these prayer sessions with God on my way into church. Usually in the morning I'm in the car, and sometimes the prayer sessions are a little more desperate than others. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. One of the things that the Lord's really taught me through all this is that desperation, when it reminds me how badly I need the Lord, is always a good thing. And I think the Lord sometimes lets us get desperate so that we realize how badly we need Him, because when things are going better, we deceive ourselves into thinking we can handle it, which is never true. Never true. So this morning we're going to just really trust the Lord to speak this morning. Before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Heavenly Father, God, what a privilege to be able to gather together with Your people, God, and even more than that, to be able to look into Your book. Father, we have so much to be thankful for. It can be overwhelming sometimes to even try to think about the scope of what it is that You've done for us. God, not only did You leave Your place in heaven and take on humanity and go to Calvary to pay for our sins, descended in the depth of hell on our behalf, God, and triumphed over the grave on the third day, but You haven't left us on our own to try to live this Christian life. God, You promised us that it would be difficult and that to follow You would require a very high price. And God, we're so grateful that You haven't left us on our own to try to do it, but You've given us Your Word to instruct us perfectly in the things that we should do. You've given us Your Holy Spirit to help us. God, we recognize that when we try to do things on our own, we make a mess of it. God, I pray that we would learn to turn things over to You and to let You do things through us. God, that we would let You live the life You want through us. Father, we thank You for the testimony of the people that have gone before us, the great saints of old, and as we look into the book of Genesis this morning, and specifically at the story of Jacob and of Joseph and this family, God, and see the things that You did in their lives, I just pray, Father, that You would really bring it alive to us, that You would make this story very real, that we would see the lessons that are in here for us today. So God, I just pray You would apply Your Word to every heart here. We thank You for Your promise that it won't return void. God, I ask that I'd not get in the way, but You'd speak powerfully to every heart here this morning. We trust it all into the eternal, matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis chapter 46. And we'll go ahead and read the first four verses, kind of by way of introduction, and then we'll get into the message. Genesis chapter 46, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And Israel," you recall, Israel, God has renamed Jacob, speaking about Jacob here, "and Jacob," Israel, "took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." All right, and so how did we get here? There's a lot of ground that we've covered. I've been preaching through Genesis for coming up on 2 years now. Kind of incredible. You get on and see how long we've been at this. And we've been with Joseph now for many months in this whole story, and I'm not going to rehash the whole thing for you this morning, but you'll recall that immediately preceding this, Joseph has been trying to see if there's a way he can stitch his family back together. This is a family that is in the process of rapid and gross disintegration. They are trying to kill each other. They've sold Joseph into slavery. There's infighting and bitterness and jealousy. They're intermarrying with the pagans of the realm, and things are looking very grim for the nation that God has promised he's going to build. And so Joseph has risen to power in Egypt, and he decides to see if he can stitch his family back together, if they've had a change of heart. There's been 20 plus years now of grief and heartache and trauma that God has sent into this family to bring about repentance, to change their minds, to get them from their course of self-destruction onto a new course. And Joseph puts them through a series of tests, inspired by the Lord to do this, to see if they have in fact changed their minds. And they have. You recall there's three separate tests specifically that we looked at: whether or not they'd harmed Benjamin, which they had not; whether or not they would display the same kind of jealousy that they had displayed towards Joseph when Benjamin is honored above them, and they don't; and then would they let evil befall him. They haven't intentionally harmed him, but if somebody else tries to harm him, will they act to stop it? And in fact, they do. And so Joseph realizes that this is a family that can be put back together, and so we have this incredible reunion scene in chapter 45, one of the most dramatic reunions ever written about. And this one is especially magnificent, of course, because it's true, because it actually happened and it's not even made up. And so we see that Joseph's brothers have changed, and that Joseph himself has acquired an eternal perspective. He's not bitter, he's not angry, he's able to perceive the whole situation from God's point of view, to see it through God's eyes. Realizes that he's not only forgiven them, and not only does he love them, but he realizes that even though they meant it for harm, the Lord meant it for good, and that all this has been accomplished by the Lord to save his people. So we have a healed family. They're going to be united again, and they're getting ready for the big, full-on reunion, because at this point, Jacob, Israel, the father, is not there. And so Joseph, at the end of 45, gives orders to his brothers. He says, go back and get our father and come back with everything you have. We're moving you down to Egypt because there's a lot more years of famine left to go. Remember, we're only in year one or two of the famine at this point. So there's lots of famine to go. He says, come on down. We're going to set you up in Egypt. I'm going to take care of you here. And so this seems like when the brothers came back and tell Jacob about this, it seems like the no-brainer decision to go to Egypt, right? Well, Joseph's down there. He's in charge. There's a famine all over the face of the earth. Egypt's the only place in the world that's got food. My son, my long-lost son, is in charge of all that food. He wants me to come down. He's managed to, you know, put this family back together. Can you think of any reason to not go? Well, in fact, there was reasons to possibly not go, and what's that? He was in the promised land, the land that God told him to live in. And up till this point, leaving the promised land has always been a bad idea and resulted in heartache for God's people. And so we realize here the truth, and we talked about this a lot on Wednesday night, so I won't belabor the point this morning, is that open doors are no excuse for a lack of prayer. It's so important that we get a hold of that. Just we talk about looking for open doors, and that's all well and good, but just because we find one does not excuse us from seeking God. It's no excuse for a lack of prayer. So we gave you the four principles for making good decisions. We're going to continue that theme a bit this morning. The four principles we talked about are, first of all, that we don't trust the obvious. Don't trust the obvious. Just because it's obvious to you is not an indication of anything good. Secondly is that you need to spend lots and lots of time in the Word. There is no excuse for spending time looking to hear from the Lord. The way we primarily do that now is by reading His Word. You've got to spend lots of time in the Word if you're making decisions particularly. Third is to always ask God. It stuns me in my own life, and I'm sure in some of yours, how often people will make decisions, and even make decisions that they want to please the Lord, and never actually ask God what He wants. As if we think He won't tell us. But God will tell us if we ask. And I don't mean ask before you bless the roast beef for dinner. I mean actually ask God. Really look. Really seek Him. God promises, He says, it's when you seek me with all your heart, then you will find me. That's how it's done. You've got to really ask. And then fourth and finally, get godly advice. In addition to asking God, we ought to get advice from godly people. So important to do that. In a multitude of counselors, there is safety. The fool goes his own way without counsel. So that's what we talked about. Now we're going to kind of look this morning at, Jacob Israel here does the right thing. Even though it seems obvious, he doesn't just move straight to Egypt. He stops in Beersheba, which is kind of at the southern end of the promised land, and he stops there to ask God. He builds an altar and he seeks the Lord and says, you know, should I go or not? And God appears to him and tells him in no uncertain terms that he should go. He says, be not afraid to go. In verse 3, fear not to go down into Egypt. I will make there make of thee a great nation. He says, my process for building this nation, the next step is going to take place in Egypt. I'm going to make you a great nation, but stage 2 of this is not going to take place in the promised land. It's going to take place in Egypt. So go down there. And then gives him, and then it's remarkable. This is actually God's last appearance to Jacob. This is the last time Jacob is going to speak with the Lord. It's one of the incredible privileges that we have today. It saddens me how little time Christians spend in the book. Jacob, who has this incredible story, and we look at this, and sometimes it's easy to fault him because he made so many horrible decisions and made such a wreck of his family. He got to speak with God 7 times. His entire life. That was it, 7 times. We have no excuse like that. You can be in God's Word and you can hear from the Lord 7 times a day if you'd like to. It's available to you to do it. So this is the last time that Jacob's going to speak with the Lord, or that the Lord's going to speak with him in any case. And he gives him the clear signal to go. He reiterates the promise that he's going to make him a great nation. All the mistakes that Jacob has made have not imperiled God's plan. It moves forward. He promises to be with him in Egypt and to bring him back, which is, you know, is going to be a comfort to him. He says, you're not going to stay in Egypt. Now we know that Jacob actually, while he's alive, is not going to come out of Egypt, but his body is. God's going to bring his body back out. Jacob's bones are not in Egypt today. They're in the promised land. And he promises that Joseph will be with him when he dies. Now this is kind of an interesting thing for the Lord to promise. You'd think of all the things that God has to say to him here in his last meeting. Why this? Of all the things God could have said, why this? Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. To me, this is so revealing of the character and the heart of God. God loves people. It's a stunning thing to try to get your mind around that God loves people and cares about the things that make our hearts ache. You know, it's such a comfort because we have a fair amount of heartache, don't we? What a wonderful thing to know that God cares about those things. That He cares. I'm sorry. It's been a rough past couple months for the body, so I get kind of emotional here. Our visitors are wondering here. Okay. And so, you'll have to recall here that Jacob has believed that Joseph was dead for 20 years. You know, his pride and joy. Joseph was his favorite, and he made no bones about it, which he probably should not have done. But in any case, he was his favorite. And for 20 years, he's been in deep mourning for his son who was dead. And now he finds out that he's alive, and he's just joyful that he's alive, but there's still got to be that lingering kind of heartache, that trauma that he's been through, and probably some wondering about why God allowed all this to go on without him being aware. You know, why didn't you tell me he was alive, God? You know, this kinds of things. And God gives him this wonderfully gracious promise that he's going to have this kind of like reward for all the years of heartache that he's been through, that he doesn't need to worry. Joseph is going to physically be there with him when he dies. Joseph, in fact, is going to be the one who closes his eyes. And for a father who's been in such mourning over his son, who thought that, you know, it's a terrible thing as a parent to contemplate that your child's going to go before you. And what a comforting thing to know that your child is going to be the one to close your eyes. Isn't that good? This must have been such a wonderful encouragement to Jacob. And then the fact that God uses, you know, he doesn't have a lot to say. You know, he covers the big important things. Go, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bring you back out. The kind of things we would expect God to say. The big important theological stuff. And then there's this personal note. By the way, I have some good news for you. I just want to encourage your heart. Isn't that good? God is like that. That's the character of our God. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. You don't need to turn there. I have it written in the margins of my Bible. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He cares for you. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. And, you know, the Bible talks about Christ as the friend that sticks closer than a brother. I mean, we've all had that experience of, you know, people disappoint you. Even people that we love can disappoint you. But not the Lord. Not God. You can safely cast all your cares upon you. Whatever the care is that's weighing you down, you can go to God with it with absolute confidence that He cares. That He cares. What a neat thing. What a neat thing. So then in verse 5, chapter 46, still in verse 5, and Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives and the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So he's very old at this point, so they load him up and they put him in the wagons and they make their way to Egypt. And they took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and they came into Egypt, and Jacob and all his seed with him. Now I love this also, and this is an important key to ending up where God wants you to be. We're talking about some this morning. You recall that he's done the right things. He's prayed to get, you know, to find out, God, is this something I should really do? He's, you know, he's sought the Lord on it. He's spent time with God. And some Christians will get that down. We've heard the preachers yell at us enough times. We need to pray and we need to be in the book and we need to ask God's will. And so we do all those things and then we hear from the Lord and we know what God wants us to do, and then they miss one really important step. And that's to go. How wonderful is that? Go. So he gets up and they go. And it seems natural when you read it in the text, it doesn't even really occur to us maybe to stop and consider what a great idea this was, but you'll recall he's been afraid, he's got reasons, he's concerned about going, and God says go, and so he went. What a wonderful thing. If only more of us could get that kind of common sense. When you get the answer, go. This is actually a key to finding God's will for your life, is to actually go when he sends you. So often God only sends you on the first leg of the journey, and you'll find that if you study the lives of people in the scriptures for any time at all, is that God doesn't almost never tells you the whole road. He tells you the first place you got to get to. And too often Christians look at that and they say, you know, I know God wants me to go there, but I don't really want to go there, or I don't really see what the point of there is. So I'm not going to go there. And that was never the destination. That was never the point anyway. But you got to get there first before you find out where the next spot is. You can't see the end of that road. Only God knows where he's taken you. And you'll never, ever get there if you never, ever go. Is that pretty simple? We're not making this super complicated this morning, but it's so important that you actually go. When you get clear on where God wants you to be, you need to go. When God puts something on your heart, a decision that you need to make that decision and then put it into practice. You've got to do it. It's so important. I can't emphasize it enough. Too many people stop at this. Some of the most heartbreaking stories in the Bible are people that knew what they were supposed to do and didn't do it. We think of Felix speaking with Paul. He says, you know, you've pricked me to the heart, but go away now. I'll call you when I have a convenient time. Says, I know what I'm supposed to do. I know what the Lord wants me to do, but I'm not going to do it now. I'll come back later. I'll do it later. And it's not recorded that he ever went back. Almost certainly never made the decision because he never took the first step. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 26, Christ said this. He said, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. I love Christ. He makes these statements that should be obvious, that are so profound, because for some reason in our sinful, darkened minds, we just have trouble grasping this. He said, we want to be with Jesus. Well, guess what? You need to go with him. And if you go with him, then he'll be where he is. Huh, is that good? You almost get the impression that somebody here would like to reach through the pages of this book and slap you in the forehead. You want to be with Christ? Why don't you try following him? When he goes, why don't you go with him? And then you'll be with him. Tell you what, people are afraid of where Christ might be going, but it's better to be with him wherever he goes than left where you were when he's not there. Is that good? All right. Mark 8:34, Christ said something similar. Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is the key to really living a victorious Christian life here. I'm not going to focus on the cross part of it this morning. We've preached some sermons on that. This morning I want to draw your attention to follow me. Did you know that the moment you got saved, you weren't instantly perfect? I know this is a shock to some of you. You'll discover, though, as you go along. I don't know why the Lord chose to do it that way. Seems to me that when somebody gets saved, the sin nature ought to just be gone and they ought to be basically perfect. I think that would be the good way to do it. But that's not how God does it. God has better plans than that. Seems like a good idea to me, but as I've learned, God's way is always better. Amen? And so, in order to make progress, you're going to need to move. You're going to have to make changes. The only reason you would not have to make changes is if you were already perfect. You understand what I'm saying to you this morning? If you really want to have a victorious Christian life, if you really want to be a follower of Christ, you're going to have to follow Him. It's going to require activity and motion and going and changing. So go. Now, in verses 7 through 27, we have something of a genealogy here. I'm not going to read it all to you this morning. I know some of you are disappointed. You really enjoy the way I pronounce some of these names. But I do want to draw your attention to verses 26 and 27. That kind of sums up this. Let me make it clear before we do this. I'm not skipping over this because there is nothing interesting here. In fact, the more time of my Bible study time for this message went into these 20 verses than any other part of this chapter, because there is a tremendous amount of fascinating stuff in here. But none of it was anything that the Lord really impressed upon me to preach to you this morning. I'll encourage you to go. I'm going to talk about it a little bit. Encourage you to do further Bible study on it if you're interested. But the key part in terms of the message this morning comes in verses 26 and 27. It says this, And all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. So a score is 20, 66 is 66. Verse 27, And the sons of Joseph, which were born with him in Egypt, were 2 souls, and all the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70, or 70. So, we have a bunch of different numbers here, and you'll recall, I won't read it up to you all, but if you like, just give you a sampling here, like in verses 8 and 9. And the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok and Phallu, and Hezron and Carmi. And this is how these verses we skipped over go, just like this, lists of names. And so we get the totals in verses 26 and 27, and we find that there are two numbers specifically mentioned here, 66 and 70. And so people kind of sometimes wonder why the difference. And in fact, if you do some looking around, if you pick yourself up a commentary or, God forbid, get on the internet and go looking for something, you'll find a lot of different takes on why the different numbers. And in fact, I'll give you one further wrinkle. Some of you that have chain references in your Bible probably have it in there already. Acts chapter 7, verse 14. And Acts chapter 7 is one of the most remarkable sermons ever preached by Stephen right before they stoned him. It's an incredible, incredible sermon. Month of Sundays you could preach on that sermon. And in verse 14 he makes reference to the exodus from Canaan into Egypt. And he says that there are 75 people that came. 75 people that came. So you have three numbers, 66, 70, and 75. So the question is, how many of them actually came? And if you look around, you'll find a couple of different explanations. And the most common answer that you'll find is that, aha, it's another discrepancy in the Bible. They just got it wrong. Right? And all of you, I trust very deeply by now, know that's nonsense. Right? Okay. The book is perfect. If there's a disagreement between the book and some wise guy out there, who are we going to trust? All right. So that's good enough. So I don't even need to convince you that it's not a discrepancy this morning. But what discourages me more than that is sometimes that you will find at least quote-unquote Christian authors, and I found a few of these, who said, Well, you know, the 66 and the 70, we think we can kind of explain the difference between those two numbers. In fact, the text pretty much explains why those numbers are different. It says, but the 75, Stephen was just, he had bad information. And they just kind of write off, like, people that are supposedly Christians say this. And I tell you, anytime you are reading in a book or an article or anything, and the author suggests that that the Bible got something wrong, you just take that article and you just pitch it straight into the garbage. Nothing else that person has to say, as far as I'm concerned, has any merit at all. If they don't have the spiritual insight to know that that is not true, nothing else they have to say has any interest for me at all. I'm just not interested in what they have to say. That's like a minimum Bible intelligence test, and you failed. Right? All right. So let's just talk about what these numbers are. Without boring you, I'm just going to do this very quickly. I actually wrote it out in my Bible. I have pages and notes. I should have brought them in to show you of doing the math and diagramming it out so that I figuring this out. And it's really not that hard. I mean, I know you all think I'm brilliant, but I'm not that brilliant. It's like it was really not too difficult. And I don't know if you can see that. I just kind of went down the side of my Bible just so if somebody ever does try to, because I get in discussions sometimes with people who say, oh, the Bible's got these discrepancies in it. And this is one people will bring up. And so I've got the notes right here. So what is the 66? The 66 are the 64 sons and grandsons. I guess I'll do this up here. So the 64 sons and grandsons plus he's got a daughter and a granddaughter that are mentioned, Dinah, who we know about, and Sarah. So plus the one daughter, plus the one grand, that should be a D, plus the one granddaughter gives you how many? 66. Now, the distinction is, here's it says, look at this, in verse 26, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which out of his loins. That's the key phrase there. This 66 are the number that came out of his loins. They're a direct offspring of Jacob. Okay? Which is why all we're counting is sons and grandsons, daughters and granddaughters. Okay? That's why that's number. Then 70, look at what it says though, in verse 27, and the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were two souls, and all the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. So you get 70, why is that? Well, you have 70, you have the 66 that came down, right, the offspring, plus you have Jacob's two sons, they didn't come down because they were already there, right, their offspring, plus you have Joseph, right, he's already there in Egypt, so there he's settling in Egypt, plus you have who else? Jacob. Okay? He doesn't count here because he's not offspring. Right? I know I'm moving kind of quick here, but all right. So 66, how many does that get you up to? 70. All right, so there you have it. There's the 70. Now what about Acts 7:14 that says there's 75? Well, in Acts 7:14 it says that all the kindred was 75. The kindred. Kindred's a little bit broader than offspring, isn't it? And it would include more than just Jacob and Joseph even. In fact, we have wives, don't we? That's how we got all these grandsons and sons, right? Now, wives do not count as offspring, right? Is that pretty common sense? Okay, so how many wives are there? Well, there are 12 brothers, so you have a maximum possibility of 12. Now, Stephen's talking specifically about the ones that came down, so Joseph's wife wouldn't really count. And then you end up with 9 wives. Because Stephen's only talking about the ones that are coming down. So we're not counting Joseph, his sons, or his wife. So we're back to the 66 number, right? So 66, and if you add in 9 wives, how many does that give you? 75. Which means there's missing. There's 2 wives missing. Why is that? Well, we know that one of them for sure is dead, depending on how you want to count all these things up. You remember when Judah gets involved in sin and there's a whole bunch of mess that goes on with that. And so, but 2 of them were either dead or unwilling to come. That's all that means. Is that really hard to believe? Because remember, part of the problem here is they're intermarrying with the pagans of the area and stuff. Is it hard to believe that 2 of them said, no, I'm not going to Egypt? Or that had already died from the famine? Or in childbirth? I mean, you put out this many grandsons, yikes. So anyway, so that's it. That's the answer to the question. Does that make sense? Okay, I don't want to belabor that any further. The reason the 70 number is significant and highlighted for us, you say, well, why didn't in Genesis 46, why didn't God, you know, give the 75 number? Why is that number not mentioned here? Is God just trying to skip over the wives? And that's not the case at all. It's not mentioned is because 70, which is the number of Jacob and all of his offspring, right? Is that we're clear on that, 70, the number of Jacob and all his offspring. This number is important because God is highlighting that this is the real foundation for the nation, right? We have the 12 tribes and the 12 sons, and the 70 people are the ones that are settling into Egypt. Because God's going to bring the nation out of Egypt in the book of Deuteronomy, and when they come out, they're going to be a great multitude. And this is God just throwing down the benchmark. He says, I'm going to start with 70. Watch what I'm going to do. He's going to build this. This nation is going to explode from 70 people up. It is also interesting. People look at these numbers and think it's kind of incredible, and it is actually incredible. I mean, look at how many sons versus how many daughters. 64 to 2. You think that happens by accident? That does not happen by accident. There's some divine intervention going on in building this nation, amen? So God has specifically engineered this, and in fact, this is going to allow this nation to grow very, very rapidly. Because they've, you know, anyway. And so, we're running a little short on time. I'm not gonna belabor this, but I'll give you this for further Bible study too, just as an illustration of some of the fascinating stuff that's in here. 70, this number 70 is significant, and it's associated specifically with the nation of Israel. You'll find this throughout the Old Testament. Very, very interesting. Israel's led by 70 elders throughout most of the Old Testament. In fact, even by the time of Christ, they're led by 70 members of the Sanhedrin. They spend how long in Babylonian captivity? 70 weeks. And when Daniel prophesies his time to make the restoration of Israel, to bring in the Messiah and the kingdom, how long is it? 70 weeks. The 70 weeks determined at Daniel 9:24. And then Christ in Luke chapter 10 sends out witnesses to Israel. How many does he send out? 70. So 70, you can make what you want of that. I'm not going to do a whole lot with that, but it is this number 70 is something specific and interesting with God in relationship to Israel. So that is why that is. It's not a slight to the wives. Okay. Now verse 28, chapter 46 still. And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. And so they're getting the whole family headed into the land of Goshen. At verse 29, and Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. It's one of these things where he knows that Joseph's alive, his brothers have told him, he's seen the evidence of it, God himself has told him that he's going to go down and see Joseph, but there's still something about human nature, about the human heart, that he really wanted, just needed after 20 years to see his son, to just know in that special kind of way. You know, that there's a different kind of knowing between we know up here that my son's still alive, and we actually get to put him in our arms and cry on each other's necks, know that he's still alive, right? There's a difference. And he's overwhelmed by this sense of gratitude. I love his response here. They weep on each other's necks for a good while. They're so overwhelmed with emotion to see each other. And you know, this foreshadows, of course, these reunions we're looking forward to so much in heaven, these people we've been separated, right? Because we know they're there. Those that have died in the Lord, but it's going to be another thing altogether to be able to wrap them up on our arms and cry on each other's necks. So, you know, that's going to be good. That's going to be a good time. And so we get kind of a glimpse of that, but when we see that Israel says unto Joseph, he says, now let me die, for I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. Is this an expression of bitterness over wasted years? It's absolutely not. He's overwhelmed with, he's just so thankful that he's gotten to see his son. He says, now I can die in peace because I've gotten to see him alive. He says, this is so good, I am so grateful that I got this opportunity. In fact, in just a couple chapters, if you want to just flip ahead a little bit to chapter 48 and look at verse 11, it says, and Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. It says, I thought I'd never see you again, but God's not only let me do that, he's also let me see your children. I got to see my grandsons also. I mean, this is an incredible response for a guy who, from our perspective, would have every right to be bitter and angry about the way life has treated him. He could be angry at his sons for the suffering they put him through. He could do like so many people do and blame God for the sins of other people in their lives. This is a lot of heartache that this man has endured. He's been through a lot of suffering, most of it at his own hands, much of it at the hands of his own family. And yet, there's no bitterness or anger here. In fact, there's the opposite. There's gratitude and thankfulness. And this is something I want to dwell on a little bit this morning, is that there ought to be a very big contrast between believers and the world in the area of gratitude and thankfulness. And this is something that grieves me personally very deeply when I see an attitude of ungratefulness in Christians. In the book of Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, it says this, "Let the God of peace rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful." If you look at this in the Greek, it's in the imperative tense, which means it's a command. Be ye thankful. How many of you here this morning knew that if you're a Christian, you are commanded to be thankful? Commanded to be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is a verse that will be familiar to many of you. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." People talk about finding the will of God. We've been talking about finding the will of God, and this is something that is easy to miss, and that is the importance of being thankful in finding what God has for you. Thankfulness. It's God's will that you be thankful. And if you're not thankful for what you have, you should not expect to find much else from God. If you can't appreciate what God has already done, what is the motivation to do anything more? In everything, give thanks. It's sad sometimes we see these sorts of things kind of thrown around as, you know, just kind of happy, chuckle kind of phrases. This is a sober and difficult thing. If we were only supposed to give thanks for the things that we thought were good, the Bible wouldn't need to command us to do it. Right? I mean, today, though, we do find people that have good things happen to them and still can't be thankful for it, and that is particularly alarming. But it's no great thing to be thankful for good things. You ought to be, and too many people are not thankful for good things. But as Christians, it's an entirely different ballgame. We ought to, in everything, give thanks. I've shared this before, and I'll share it again. What a milestone it was for me personally to reach the point where I can honestly say to you that I am thankful for what God has allowed to go on with my daughter. Actually thankful. Now, I try not to put on any pretenses here. There's a lot God is still trying to teach me about my daughter. There are things that I know I need to get to that I am not there yet. It's so important that we really want what God wants more than what we want. And I'm not sure I'm there yet with my daughter. In so many things I'm there, and in there I'm not sure, and I know I need to be there, and God willing, I'll get there. But I've made a good first step, and that is that I'm thankful for it. That was really hard. Some of our visitors don't know, my daughter has some really severe heart problems. And it was so hard to actually get to a point where I can say, God, I see that this is for the best, and I'm glad you've allowed it to happen. I can tell you this morning, absolutely, that I am thankful that God has let this happen. I can see that there are things in my life that I would not have changed, and ways that I have grown that I would not have grown, and ways that Heather and I's marriage has been strengthened that it would not have been strengthened if this had not happened. It wouldn't have happened. And I'm so thankful that those things have happened. And I recognize it would not have occurred without the heartache and without the pain. It wouldn't have happened. And so I can honestly tell you that I'm grateful for it. And that's very different than most of the people we talk to. We're part of a community of people whose kids have the same issue, and most of them are not thankful. And I don't yell at those people for not being thankful. I understand that. And no one would expect them to be thankful because they don't know the Lord. And that makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. Having that close relationship with Jesus is more important than any price you could possibly pay in this life. There is nothing, there is no amount of heartache, there is no amount of suffering, there is no trial, there is no pain that compares to the value of having that closeness with Jesus Christ. And so as Christians, we can be thankful in everything. This is an incredible thing. Most people's thankfulness and their attitude of joy and gratefulness versus ungratefulness and unthankfulness is entirely dependent on circumstances. What happens to you determines how they feel. As Christians, we have the wonderful opportunity to not be under the circumstances, but above the circumstances. We can be thankful in everything. And not only can we be, we should be. In fact, we are commanded to be. Really, why would you want to be unthankful when you can be thankful? I mean, really. I love what the psalmist has to say. Psalms 100, chapter 100, verses 3 through 5 says this: "Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." What a wonderful starting point to get yourself a sense of perspective. We're not God. Newsflash, somebody else is. And He's the one that made us. We didn't make ourselves. God made us. We're His people, the sheep of His pasture. And what's the response to that? Verse 4, "Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endureth to all generations." We have a very good God. It is a lie of the devil to think that because bad things happen, God is not still good. If we were just going to judge without seeing the end of the story, brothers hate their other brother, try to kill him, sell him into slavery, lie to their father, 20 years of grief and heartache at home. Good news or bad news? Bad news. But you don't know the end of the story. You don't know that 7 years of famine's coming. And if somebody doesn't go to Egypt and rise into power and make sure that there's food for everybody, the whole family starves to death. Which one's worse? Oh. Well, maybe God knew what He was doing after all. How could you let this happen? I'll almost guarantee you that Jacob prayed a prayer very similar to that. God, how could you let this happen? But he didn't know the end. And for a time, maybe he forgot that the Lord is good and that His mercy endures forever. He's got a reason for it. Contrast that with the ungrateful, unthankful entitlement mentality of the world. This is an incredible passage of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Don't turn there for the sake of time. Just listen to this. "This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come." Bible warns us that in the last days, which we're living in, perilous time going to come. How do we know it's the last days? Listen to this description of the last days. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." Boy, does that sound like today. "Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affections, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power of them thereof, from such turn away." Is that quite a list? How would you like to be in that list? It's a list that describes our day and age, but I love some of the ones that get snuck into that list. in the midst of blasphemers, fierce, despisers, false accusers, traitors, truce breakers, without natural affection, you find right in the middle of that list, unthankful. God is offended by that. And we ought to be too. Let it never be said that we are unthankful people. Romans 1:21 tells us, because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Foolish people, not thankful to God. You got people today like the person Pastor Tom knocked on their door yesterday, I'm not into God. I mean, people have gone a long ways. But not only are we not thankful to God, we're not even into God anymore. Let alone unthankful. And so many people are unthankful. I've heard so many people run God's name down for things they perceive as God's faults. They are so backwards they don't even know. Not only should they not be blaming God, they ought to thank God every day for what He has done for them, the fact that they are still alive and not already in hell. They ought to be thankful. The long-sufferingness of God is beyond my comprehension. You're so glad that Sherman and I are not God? We talk sometimes after church. I know Pastor Ken's got a list too. God lets these people insult Him, run His name into the mud, grind the blood of Jesus Christ underfoot, and He puts up with it and gives them opportunity. Are those people thankful for that opportunity? The opposite. It's incredible. And we can sit here and we can shake our head at the unthankful pagans who are not grateful to God that He's given them life and breath and the ability to feel love and joy. He doesn't owe them that. And He's given it to them and they're not thankful. And yet, how often do we as Christians whine about things? If even the unbelievers ought to be thankful, what about Christians? What is it in your life that's so bad that it outweighs the fact that you've been redeemed from an eternal lake of fire? What is it really that you have to complain about? And yet we do. We whine. When I was growing up, we used to complain to my mother about things that we thought were unfair. And we were pretty sure they were unfair, and we would say things like, I don't deserve this. How many of you have heard that or said that yourself? I won't ask for a show of hands. I don't deserve this. My mother had the wonderful response. She always used to remind us that we deserved hell. What a thing to say to a sweet little baby. Can you believe that? The fact is, she was exactly right. And what a perspective changer to remember what it is that we actually deserve. Think about it for a moment. It might change your attitude. What is it exactly that God owes you? We get so upset with God when we don't get the things that we think He owes us. And we can get that way without even consciously thinking that. God, I don't deserve this. I deserve better than this. How could you let this happen to me? As if you were something special and deserved better. Try to remember always that what you deserve is the wrath of God. That's what you've earned by your behavior. 1 Corinthians 10:10 has some... There are a number of severe warnings in the Bible about whining. 1 Corinthians 10:10 says this, neither murmur... The Greek word for murmur means to grumble or complain. Neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Harkening back to Israel, says one of the reasons God wiped out the children of Israel in the desert in 40 years, you know what one of the biggest reasons He did that was? Because they were whiners. You laugh, but that's true. God hated it. It was for unbelief and for whining. That was why. He said, you're not going into the promised land, you're all going to die in the desert. Because you're whiners. And then we're warned in the New Testament, don't you whine, lest you be destroyed of the destroyer. Whining will destroy your life. It's not cute. People complain and grumble and murmur against the Lord, and we're unthankful and we're ungrateful, and that is punching yourself a first-class ticket to a destroyed and worthless life. People think, well, if my life were better, then I wouldn't grumble. Backwards. don't grumble, maybe your life will get better. Try that on for size. See, we'd always rather blame somebody else. If only God hadn't done that. If only this person hadn't done that. If only my boss hadn't done that. If only the government weren't like this. Then I'd be happy and not a whiner. Wrong. Backwards. Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmurings and disputing. Whatever you're going to do, just don't worry about it. No murmuring. A lack of gratitude will prevent you from getting where God wants you to be. And it would prevent you from even realizing if you'd arrived. Think about that for a minute. What if you are where God wants you to be, but you're so ungrateful and whiny about it, you don't even know? That's a sober thought. So a lot of us here are. I hope you all understand that when I preach these messages, I usually call Pastor Tom up here just so I can come forward on the altar call after my own message. It's easy to whine. It's easy to feel entitled. That entitlement mentality is so easy to get into. And as soon as you've done that, you've given up responsibility for your life. And if you do that, then nothing can ever change. I got news for you. Nobody besides the Lord is going to make your life better. It's up to you and God to do that. That's it. And as soon as you start blaming other people and whining about it, you will never ever get there. It is such an obstacle for people today. They complain and whine about this and that. This happens in marriage so often. We complain about our spouse as if God owed us a better husband. God owed me a better wife. Huh. I don't remember who said it. They said, it's just be glad your wife's not perfect, because if she was, she wouldn't have married you. Huh? That's good Bible preaching right there. And that lack of gratitude is toxic to any relationship. Toxic. It's like dumping poison. You know what? I know there are problems in marriage. Don't whine about them. Don't murmur and grumble and complain, especially not to your spouse. Here's the thought that Heather's doing something that I think is kind of annoying. I know it's hard for you to imagine, but just go with me. It's hypothetical. And I know how I'm going to make it better. I'm going to go complain to her. That'll be sure to make her nicer to me. What? That doesn't work? None of you have tried that in your relationships? Oh, there's nothing that can't be solved if we just would badger and yell at each other a little bit more. Wrong. We ought not to be whiners. We ought to be grateful. It breaks my heart to see people who are ungrateful for anything. Even their spouses. We know people who are ungrateful for their children, and when you're in Heather and I's position, it really makes me upset when I hear women at work complain about their kids. It really makes me angry, actually. I get kind of upset because they're so ungrateful. And people are ungrateful about all kinds of things you got no right to be ungrateful for. Nothing. You ought to be grateful for everything. Even I don't care if the person you're married to is a wretch. God has good things to do out of that if you would just stop whining about it and let Him do something. God can bring roses out of ashes. Do we believe that? And we won't let Him do it because we're too busy complaining because we deserve better. I'm getting kind of worked up about this morning. But, you know, this crops up in my life from time to time, and I know for a fact it crops up in yours. And sometimes it's easier to see in other people. And so this morning, my greatest fear is that as you sit here and listen to this message, you're thinking about, yeah, my spouse is a complainer. I go get him, Josh. Don't! I'm not talking about your spouse. I'm talking about you. How's that? All right. Yeah. All right, and look, verse 31. We're closing with this. Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh, and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you, and shall say, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers. that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Now, why would God send a bunch of shepherds into a land where people hate shepherds? And you'll recall that it's even deeper than this. We already saw in Genesis chapter 43, verse 32, that for the Egyptians would not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. They don't like foreigners. So Israel's got a double whammy here. We don't like foreigners, and we especially don't like shepherds. You're foreign shepherds? Nice, go live over there. Right? This is exactly the welcome you're going to get, and this is a tremendously positive thing. Because remember, what is the problem, what's one of the problems that Israel, this young nation, is having? They're beginning to intermarry with the pagans. Their hearts are turning away from the Lord. They're beginning to mingle with the people. God says, fine, if you're not going to be holy, if you're not going to be separate, I'm going to send you somewhere where nobody will talk to you. Isn't that kind of interesting? So he sends them to the one place in the world where the people are so snotty that they won't intermingle with the children of Israel. And so he isolates Israel for purity and for rapid expansion in a fertile land. The land of Goshen, watered by the Nile River waters, one of the most fertile places in the land. And they're protected there by the might of Egypt. At this time, it's the greatest world power, uncontested. And so God puts them right in the middle. So they're completely protected from anyone that would like to harm them. They're completely isolated so that they won't mingle with the people. And they've got primo land so that they can prosper, so that when they go back into the land of Canaan where all the hostiles are, they're going to be a strong nation they can go in and take over. Is that a pretty good plan? That sounds like a pretty good plan, doesn't it? But all you hypocrites in here just said initially when I told you the start of the plan, said that sounded like a bad idea. And now you all think, oh yeah, this is a good idea. Now that we can see the end of it, now it's a much better plan. Because guess what? They're right where God wanted them. And they never would have come up with it on their own. And they never would have done it on their own. But God has gotten them right where he wanted them. A lot of people had to do the right... A lot of people did the wrong things, but a lot of people did the right things to get them here. It's a much better plan than they imagined or even knew. And this is why it's so important that we trust God. This is why it's so important to find his will and not just our will for our lives. People are consumed with their own way. Your way will never, ever work out. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you ought to know that whatever way you've devised to get to heaven yourself is not going to work. It's going to end up in total disaster. But God does have a way, and that way always works. And it's not necessarily the most obvious or the easiest way, but it's very simple, and it always works. You've got to be able to admit that you're a sinner, believe that Christ died for you and paid the complete price. There's no work to do. Isn't that good news? You don't have to be X good to be acceptable to God. Isn't that exciting? Because a lot of us would fall short of that. Myself, down there somewhere. Because in fact, you don't have to be X good, you've got to be perfect. But there was somebody that was perfect, and that was Jesus Christ. And his blood can be applied to our account, if you just ask for it. For those of us here this morning who are Christians, you've got to know that just as you cannot invent your own way to heaven, you cannot invent your own way to a successful Christian life. It's just as foolish to try to do it. You need to find God's way. I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, and this is it. We're ending here. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is a roster of some of the most incredible heroes of the faith. And in verse 36, it moves from some of the specifics into some generalities here about other heroes of the faith. Now, these are people who are heroes of the faith. Heroes! The people we ought to look up to. Verse 36 through 40. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. If you want a religion that's going to give you health, wealth, and prosperity, you need to find a different one. These are the heroes of this one. But listen to what it says about these people. God inserts here, and he says, of whom the world was not worthy. The world couldn't wait to get rid of these people. They stoned them, and they killed them, and they threw them in jail, and they put the sword through them, and they gave them false trials, and they mocked them. They took away all their worldly goods, afflicted and tormented them, and God looks at them and says, these people were so precious in my sight, the world wasn't worthy of them. I'd rather have them here in heaven with me, because you guys don't deserve these quality of people. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. All these people did not reach the end of the road. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. These people did not reach perfection, but they were certainly on the road. You have the opportunity to be on the same road as these people, and we're all going to get perfect at the same time. Isn't that kind of exciting? When Christ comes back at the last trumpet, we're all going to go up in the air together, and we're all going to be perfect together at the same time. Isn't that kind of exciting? To be in this kind of company, the company of people of whom the world was not worthy. That road was a hard road that they were on. And the road that God may have for you may be a hard road also. Odds are it will be. Because that's the price of being a disciple of Christ. But we have this wonderful encouragement. Job's life had a pretty difficult road too, didn't it? You think about difficult roads. Joseph had a pretty tough road. Jacob had a pretty tough road. Job lost everything. What did he say? Job 23:10. He knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. This is a wonderful encouragement to believers. We don't know the way we take. We don't know why, but we can still be thankful, and we can still go on that road knowing that God knows the way that we take. And when he's tried us, there's going to be troubles on the way, but when he's tried us, we're going to come forth as gold if we'll just go. Can we do that this morning? I hope that you'll commit to it. Pastor Tom, if you'd come.